They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me."
Thank you very much. So the women, the Marys, are pictured here. They come to visit the tomb on the third day, and God had sent an angel to open the tomb. There's a huge boulder that would have sealed it off. He's descended and he's rolled away this stone, and there's all this kind of supernatural qualities about this angel that they recognize. His face is like lightning, brilliant, blinding probably. His clothing is white as snow. There's a great earthquake, right, to accentuate what has happened. And all these things are to sort of punctuate or authenticate that the resurrection of Christ, right? God sends these kind of signal accompaniments. And the guards are like dead men. They're terrified. These are the guys that are supposed to guard the tomb in case the disciples come to take the body, right? Well, they weren't planning on this, I'm sure. Have God send somebody to open the door. And so they're probably ashen white, like dead men. Yeah, they're terrified. As would probably anybody, right, to witness this. We're not used to seeing this kind of thing. But the angel, he doesn't really speak to the guards. He speaks to the women that have come. And he reassures them, don't be afraid. I know you are here for Jesus, right? I know why you came. He's not here. He is risen, right? Just as he said. And he said that back in chapter 27:63, right? That the leaders are quoting him there, saying, that they feared this deceiver would pull off some sort of trick and say that he has risen. And then the angel gives way and says, look for yourself. Look where he lay. And then even more, go and tell his disciples he is risen, and he will meet them in Galilee. So they go, and he tells them to go quickly. So they go, and on the way, as they're going, I'm sure there's numerous thoughts bouncing around in their heads of what this means, right? Just a few moments ago, they're pretty low, and here is an angel telling them that he is risen. He isn't dead, as they thought. And so, Jesus, on their way to tell the disciples, his first word to them is, "I'm so disappointed in you, but go anyway. Go to the disciples." Now, I love this about Christ. This is the kind of Savior that we know. His first word is rejoice. Rejoice that I'm alive. Don't feel bad that you weren't faithful, but rejoice that I'm alive. Okay. And the women, in response, they do sort of rejoice, don't they? Fall at his feet, they clasp his feet, and they worship him. He receives their worship, which is appropriate. Jesus himself then reassures them, do not be afraid. Why would they be afraid? What would make them afraid, possibly? What would they be fearing at this point?
When was the last time you saw somebody raised from the dead?
This is true. Yes. I don't remember if that was said about Lazarus. I don't recall that being said, that, you know, don't be afraid. I remember his sister saying, he's in the grave, he stinketh, before they brought him out, right? I remember that, but yeah, we're not accustomed to that. That's, you know.
Being afraid is a natural human response to just about everything.
Anything you don't understand, for sure. Yeah, and there is fear, just in general. Anything else? What might they be afraid of?
His appearance?
He had an appearance that they weren't familiar with, you know.
That's true, yeah, and there are other instances where, you know, they didn't recognize him, and so then, you know, he enabled them, or enabled himself to be recognized by them in other accounts. So that could be, that's possible too. I'm thinking like the authorities, right? The authorities just crucified Christ. Do not be afraid. They're, you know, you can approach, associate with me, that sort of thing, possibly. Kind of along the same lines as what Diane said, is this a spirit? What is this? Who is this? I mean, is this a, we're not familiar. As I sort of insinuated, would they be afraid of punishment from Christ? Possibly. Is that a possible reaction? Yeah, go ahead.
I appreciate you tapping into this question about the fear, because the text emphasizes it, right? The angels say, don't be afraid. Mm-hmm. And so they ran in fear. And
yeah.
They fall down to worship Jesus, and he doesn't say, don't worship me, I haven't risen to the Father yet, like he says, you know, elsewhere. He says, don't be afraid. So I think there's this deep, palpable, visceral fear that's stemming from the fact that life is just in disarray right now. You know, they just went through this weekend of the crucifixion. They you know, the authorities are persecuting and murdering Christ. They were expecting a conquering Messiah. Now he's crucified. There's just everything in life they thought they understood is in disarray. And I think kind of like the gentleman behind me said, there, when we no longer have patterns to understand life around us, it's not just the fear like we experience in a horror show. It's this deep, unsettled distrust and misunderstanding of life. I thought I had things figured out, and now nothing in life makes sense. And that's why I think our Lord is, there's this persistent message, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, trust me. Trust in the one who's creator and savior. So I think what the text is tapping into is not just a incidental moment of being afraid, but a deep, visceral, unsettled fear of life as it's unwinding, and like complete lack of understanding as to what's going on and what all this means.
I think that's a very, very fair assessment. Yeah, I agree. Doug?
One other thing that occurs to me is, you know, the women actually were faithful. The women were the ones that were there as the witnesses at the crucifixion, at the burial, and now the first ones to the tomb. So, but they still could not put what was happening in any kind of a understandable frame of reference. And so, probably like, I mean, Chris is saying, there's a natural fear that's going to be coming from them. And there's no condemnation here, certainly, for Jesus. I mean, if anybody should have been condemned, it's the apostles later. And there's no condemnation there either. But that fulfilled scripture when they all fled. But the women, you know, were never addressed beforehand, and they were there to the very end.
They were. I would say they definitely were more faithful than the disciples. I don't think that they were there because they believed or anticipated that Christ had risen. They were there to embalm the body. So they're, you know, so nobody made it fully, right, in full belief. Nobody got it. Even with Christ's instructions on several occasions, you know, what was going to happen to him, nobody got it. And I would say we didn't really understand until Paul, I mean, fully in his epistles really explained what the purpose of the resurrection was and really elaborated on that. But there is definitely, I think, if I was there, there'd be the question of, you know, did we disappoint you? But overall, I think, as this gentleman said, I don't know your name, but I think just the overall upending of, you know, the order, everything that they knew was probably, you know, the basis of that fear. But it doesn't, you know, as I said, it doesn't, as Doug said, there's no condemnation for them or for the disciples. He doesn't sound off any regret as to choosing them, right, as his followers. Thinking, oh, I should have got braver people or people that were willing to risk more or those sorts of things. And so there was none of that. There's really none of that. That's very different. I happened to, you know, be the one who taught on the scathing review of the Pharisees a few chapters back, right? Totally different handling. And we see a very gracious and kind Savior here to his people and to people who aren't really trying to pretend to be something that they're not, right? That was Christ's problem with the Pharisees, was their hypocrisy. And so, you know, if you knew that you had failed Christ and, you know, you weren't trying to pretend that you didn't, you got a totally different response from him, that sort of thing. So, but I found it interesting that word, you know, he tells them, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. That just stuck out to me. I couldn't believe he had actually used that word. I remembered that he, you know, he had called them friends, right? There's no greater love than this than to lay down your life for your friends. He told them that before he was going to go to the cross. And here he is calling them his brethren. Yeah, right. They didn't even make it as far as these women here, right? And so I thought that it was just so generous of Christ to do that. And so it reminded me also that, I don't know if you remember that proverb in chapter 17 of Proverbs, verse 17, a friend loves always, but a brother is born for adversity, right? And you see both of those things in this short period of time. They're his friends, and then in an even more trying time, he calls them brethren. And there's just a great amount of character in Christ towards them. And so I just, that word just jumped off the page for me. I was thrilled that he would do that and just emphasize his grace. but he tells them, go, you know, tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and they will see me there. And now they have understood, or not understood, but they've been told, they've been informed that he has risen. And at Easter this year, one of my nieces asked me, you know, why does the church have sunrise services on Easter? And I said, well, it's a remembering of Christ rising and the excitement that evoked when he did rise from the dead. And it's just a way of remembering that, and that there was a way of salvation made, right, on that. And it was proven by that. And so, but it does really, it really does set the stage for a very important question of what is the importance of Christ rising? What is the significance for us of him being resurrected? Yeah, if he doesn't rise, there's no salvation, right? Why is that?
Just a man. He's just a man, he died.
That's true.
He isn't. And he rose.
Yeah, if he's just a regular man, he could just be a martyr, would have died for a cause, may have been inspiring, but No, if he was God, he died and he actually secured a salvation through his death. Go ahead, Matthew.
If he doesn't rise again, we know that he said it is finished. We don't know if the Father accepted the work.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. And so, yeah, so the Father accepting him, raising him from the dead, shows that he does accept him as a sacrifice for our salvation. There was a quote that I came across. I think it was somebody else quoted B.B. Warfield. I'm not familiar with his writings, but he just, in a pithy little statement, said, if Christ dying on the cross demonstrates his willingness to make atonement for our sins, then his resurrection displays his ability to do it. And we're familiar with that phrase, willing and able, right? So he was both of those things. Didn't just have the desire, but he had the ability. Go ahead.
You know, he had also three times prophesied he'd be raised from the dead the third day. You know, it actually goes back to John 2 also. So he isn't reliable as a prophet if he does not fulfill that prophecy.
That's true. Yeah, he would have been a liar, right? A false prophet. Yeah, if he hadn't come through. If you were the two women that are mentioned here, what would have been your immediate thought maybe to he is risen? I'm thankful for, as I mentioned, Paul's writings earlier, which explain, you know, the importance of him being risen, but if you're just there, I don't know that they got all that Paul wrote at this point. I think not. You'd just be stunned? Yeah. Yeah, that, I would too.
At some level.
Yeah.
At some point.
I think you just have to at least know he's alive. Right now he's appeared to them. He's alive, very basically. Okay. So in so doing, I mean, he's conquered death. They put him to death and now he's alive. Okay, so yeah, you would be amazed. This is, we don't see this, you know, this kind of thing.
I remember what he said.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Let me probe this question any further. What else? What else about the resurrection? Why is it critical that he did rise again for Christians?
Conquered sin and death.
Yeah. Conquered sin, conquered death. We no longer have to fear death because of that, because he conquered death for us, right? Yes, he's the first fruits. Yep.
And I think Paul said something like, if there isn't a resurrection, then our faith is vain and we are to be pitied.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
So we're adopted under him, and if he doesn't rise, then his whole family doesn't, right? I mean, we get what he gets.
Yeah, yeah, that's the headship teaching, right? Just like we died in Adam. We're raised in Christ, same sort of thing, under him, because he was God, he's infinite, he's able to, you know, justify more than just himself, or he's able to justify those that were given to him, okay? Go ahead, Matthew.
I'm thinking back to Genesis 3:15, you know, if Christ does not rise, then that promised salvation hasn't happened, because the head and the heel thing is reversed, right? So Satan has won effectively in that situation. And so the coming son of the woman, the seed of the woman, has not crushed the head of the serpent and been bruised on the heel. It's the other way around.
Right, you've been defeated. Yeah. Yeah. And all of us, all these centuries have been serving and following a, you know, a failed leader, right? That would be true. It talks about, you may remember this in Hebrews 11, towards the end of Hebrews 11, it talks about a better resurrection. Yeah, you remember that? You remember that little phrase there? Hebrews 11:35, it says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection." And what is a better resurrection? They get a Cadillac body? What's that? Come out looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger or something? Probably not that, is it? Anybody want to venture a guess on?
There are rewards. So, greater rewards.
Okay. Anybody else? I think more than rewards, because it does sound like that in there. I think what they're talking about, there really are two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation and judgment. And so I think what they're getting at there is that they demonstrated a legitimate faith in what they're willing to sacrifice. And it demonstrated that they would see a better resurrection, the resurrection of life, not the lesser resurrection, which is a resurrection to death, right? Remember, I'll read a couple places. John 5:25-29, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a time is coming," this is Jesus speaking, "even now has arrived when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So there's two different resurrections, right? The resurrection to life, my understanding, is going to come in different points of time. Christ is the first one. And then I think what happens is all the Old Testament saints, they haven't been resurrected in the Old Testament, right? Will be resurrected when Christ comes at the rapture, and the church saints at that point will be resurrected. And then I think there's another resurrection of those who become believers during the millennium, right? And then there's I guess I'm at three. Forgive me. And then at the end, there's the judgment where they there's a resurrection to those who are damned, right? Don't often think about that part of it. But the, you know, those who are resurrected to life before and maybe during the millennium will reign with Christ. It says that in Revelation chapter 20. But why would the, you know, anybody who doesn't believe, right, who's resurrected to a judgment and damnation, they're cited in Revelation 20 as being given a new body as well. Why would they be given a new body if they're going to be cast into the lake of fire?
It's going to be eternal.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So their old body, you know, they parted from their old body, right? But they're going to be given a different body. And this body will be able, it's so to speak, will be suited for eternity, all the sufferings that are there, but will not perish. Right, the worm, you know, does not destroy. Yeah, so there's those two resurrections, and so I think the better one is the first one, of course. I mean, I think that's what he's referring to in Hebrews. Okay, and so it's really important to understand that Christ is that judge. He's going to make that judgment on those when the books are open. Right, he said that in John chapter 5 that I just read there. So he's going to do that. Okay, a few of the other reasons, you know, how critical the resurrection is, I think we talked about, it's the basis of our justification. You can find that in Romans 4:22-25. He's also the basis of our life by the Spirit. John 14:19, it says, after a little while, the world is going to see me, but you are going to see me because I live, you also will live, right? So the fact that he is living is the reason why we will live spiritually. It's the basis of our sanctification as well, right? Romans 6:4-5, it says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. That would be our ability to live a holy life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so it's really, it just struck me how much when I started looking at this, because I typically don't, when I share the gospel with people, I'm not really focused on the resurrection. And the New Testament has people focusing on both. But I would say I almost never focus on the resurrection when I share the gospel with people. I'm focusing on the atonement part, on the crucifixion. But it is critical. It's what it pivots on, is that he did make an actual effective sacrifice and was accepted and did achieve salvation. I just was struck at the importance of that.
Before him, that's our hope. Our hope is the resurrection.
Yeah.
I mean, that's most important.
Yeah. If there's no resurrection in Christ, then there's no hope. This is it, this life. The life that the world lives, that's what we've got. We got to get the most out of this life. Best case scenario, if you're, non-believer, is annihilation afterwards, and you got whatever you could out of this life. But we don't believe that. We believe this life is the much lesser life, and the better life is to come. And we have a great hope in that, a certain hope. Thank you for mentioning that. I really appreciate that, Fred. Anybody else want to comment on resurrection while we're here before we move on? Okay, let's go. Let's go to verses 11 through 15. Somebody want to read 11 through 15?
Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day.
Thank you. And in this section, I'm mainly just going to kind of recap what happened, But I termed this, the enemies are reimagining what happened, since that's the current way of saying that they just basically lied. They're okay with lying. But another word jumped out for me when I was reading this, and it says that, the guards reported all things. They reported all things to these leaders, When I read that, I thought, there's one more instance where they have an opportunity, right? They got, this report of miraculous things happening. The body's gone. They don't believe that the disciples stole the body. And yet they're not willing to believe, right? There's more accountability for them. They reported all things to them from these. And the guards have nothing to gain by lying about this. They need the body. So anyway, it just they're going to get more chances, right? I mean, Peter, he's going to address them in Acts. You crucified, to the leaders, you crucified this Jesus. So there's going to be more revelation. But for the most part, they don't really respond favorably. So the priests, They get word of this. They convene with the elders, decide what to do. Okay, the guards are to say, disciples stole the body while they were sleeping. Huh. Chapter 27, you know, verse 64, that's exactly what the guards were designed and put there to prevent, right? They were supposed to, they beefed up security. But we'll just say that. So it's a ridiculous an account of what happened. We all know that. How could the guards have not been disturbed by a huge boulder being moved? It was very critical for those guards to have a successful night. It would have been a monumental feat for the disciples to just move this rock. Why are the linens folded or in place, you know, if they were robbers? All this stuff doesn't make sense, right? Unless the body just was risen. Poof. That's what makes sense. And so anyway, but they go with this. They instruct, one more thing, forgive me, just how foolish it would have been for the disciples who are still unbelieving to go and do this, right? They're hiding. They wouldn't have done that. They're unbelieving. They're still, he's going to show up here in a little bit, and some of them worship, but some of them still don't believe. So, and then to carry out this plan afterwards throughout history, and tradition has most every one of them, you know, being martyred, just foolish for them to do that. And I didn't focus on addressing all of the illegitimate accounts of what happened with Christ, but just the one that was here, because we have a chapter today. But anyway, so they give the instructions to the guards, they bribe them, and the guards accept the bribe, they follow their instructions, and then, as I said, that's the account that's widely circulated, that the disciples stole the body. So, which is why they haven't seen the Messiah, the Jewish nation, in 2,000 years, right? Because they refused to believe. So, anybody want to comment on that section before we move on? Go ahead, Elise.
I just think that would increase the whole scene is because, you know, they were asleep, supposedly, and the people came and stole them. Well, number one, if they're a guard, they're not asleep. And number two, it's a sealed stone. Their life would be at stake for letting them come in and do that. So, I mean, it's a poor story already.
Yeah, it's a capital offense for them. That was the standard then. You know,
of course they took the money.
Yeah. Yeah. And they trusted in, you know, the leadership to smooth it over with, you know, they said, if the governor learns of this, we'll smooth it over, we'll grease the wheels, we'll make it go away, you know, suppress it, whatever they're going to do. So you're not going to get in trouble. Did you say something, Diane?
I just find it amazing. Well, confirmation that unless God opens your eyes, you don't see. Because they were eyewitnesses to the most miraculous thing, and they denied it.
Yeah, they had the best, one of the best testimonies in history to them. You're right. And they didn't believe. You're right. It requires the sovereign work and power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to see. Yeah. So, yeah, that's human nature, right? Okay. So I'm going to read this last section, verses 16 through 20. Christ's commission to his disciples, okay? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those are some great statements, aren't they? I mean, it's just wonderful things that he passes on to them at this really critical time. But the disciples, you know, they had made their way where an agreed upon mountain in Galilee. Galilee was likely a kind of a safer place for them outside of Jerusalem. You know, that was smart, just tactically, you know. And so they make their way there. As I mentioned, Jesus appears to them, some worship, some doubt. But he says, I have all authority on earth and in heaven. That's been given to me. And as I was looking around in Scripture about authority, I came across a verse in Ecclesiastes 8:4. This was kind of interesting. It says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Yeah, and Solomon, you know, he's the guy there, and he's a king. He's a human king. So he understood. He saw how king's power works. Saw other kings, but Christ is a different king. Remember, he is the King of Kings. He's the King of the entire universe. Certainly doesn't look like it right at this moment, does it? And it doesn't totally look like it to the world in the church age. But he will. He will be exalted over the entire world and the universe at some point. But I just love that. Where the word of a king is, there is power. He rose just as he said he would. His words. His authority, it's a right, a power, a permission. The extent of it is he has all power. There is nothing that could overpower him. What do you think of, what's another word you think of when you think of absolute power?
Actually, it's reformed. Sovereign.
Yeah, sovereign. Yeah, he controls everything, doesn't he? So why does he mention this here? Why do you think he's talking about his authority?
They're about to do something that a lot of people don't want them to do.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, maybe they had fear of the rulers. You know, they saw the opposition to that. They have a form of authority, national religious authority. But he is a different authority. What else? Anybody else? Somebody else mentioned this. I hadn't really thought of it. My first thought was that, as Joan was mentioning, because you're going to run into opposition, and you seem like you're kind of powerless in a society, in a culture. But also, he has authority over them. Yeah, I mean, he really, you know, he is our Savior, but he is also our Lord. So he can send them out. Yeah, he can send us out into the world. Send them out at this time when it didn't really look like they had the advantage, right? I would say that, you know, it was out of season, so to speak, for, you know, true religion at that time. Maybe the sovereignty he has over salvation, right? If they're going to go out and make disciples. Revelation 3:7, when he's speaking to the churches and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, which was like the keys to the city, which would speak of like the city of David, allowing people in and out, right? Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. He really has the key and the power, the authority over salvation for the church, for the saints. Okay, which that's really crucial for us. We need that going out to talk to people about Christ. So, and then He says, therefore, since I have this authority over all things, go and make disciples of all nations, right? And there's that, another one of those instances where the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are just right next to each other there, right? Sometimes people are critical of that. The sovereignty of God means that we're not responsible or God doesn't expect us to do anything. But he said, here it's very clear, it's the basis. God's sovereignty is the basis. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples are made through the gospel, right? The power of God into salvation. That's what Paul said. And it's interesting that word disciple, what do you think of when you think of that word disciple? What, as far as its meaning?
Follower.
Yes, follower.
Learner.
Yeah, Matthew, thank you. Yeah, follower, a learner, and it really has that connotation of a learning believer. So that our ultimate goal is not just someone's salvation, although we love that, but you want to train them to be a learning, continually learning disciple, growing, and then also for them to be doing the same, right? Otherwise, there would be a dead end. We'd be a cul-de-sac. It would end if we just were concerned about somebody's salvation. That is an important concern, but we need the fullness of that, which is spelled out in the epistles, right? That's why Paul explains in Ephesians why leaders are appointed to equip the saints and those sorts of things. So he instructs them to teach them all things that I have commanded you. I would say that's the entirety of Scripture, right? Not just Christ-specific teachings. He himself spoke to the Old Testament. His Spirit is the one who teaches the church and inspired the writers of the New Testament. So I would say it includes all of Scripture. And then he has these last words, I am with you always. He says, lo. In other words, remember, I am with you always. And that just reminded me again of this very day I've called you brethren, right? I am with you always. He's not going to desert them. I will in no way forsake you. And that's a very different thing than, for example, we sometimes say, my thoughts and prayers are with you, or I'm with you in spirit. And we mean, we're thinking, we're one with them, we're kind of united with them, but it's different for Christ to say that. He indwells us, right? It's the Spirit of Christ indwells us. Romans 8, 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, the Holy Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, that's the same. He does not belong to him. This is why it was good that he left. Remember when we looked at that? This is why he needed to leave, so that the Spirit could come and indwell us. My time is up. But I'm going to give a minute or two. Anybody else want to comment? Go ahead, Ken.
I think the mention of the Trinity here is really, really critical and important. Yeah. I don't know how anybody can doubt that, any other religion or whatever, but to speak of the Holy Spirit, and as we go forward, knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the Lord just, shut the door on any doubt about the Holy Spirit and the importance in the future of the lives of believers going forward.
Yes. Yeah, I'm glad you pointed that out. Yeah, it's, they have to be co-equal to baptize them in all three of their names. That wouldn't make sense otherwise. Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's pray and then we'll go upstairs. Lord God, thank you for, thank you that you are the good shepherd, that you are kind to your people in our frailness at times, Lord, and you are always faithful if we are not, and that you have given us your spirit, you have given us power, that we can look forward to also one day when you will reign personally here, and we look forward, God, to all things being right in that. And we just also thank you, God, for the purpose of the church, and pray that you would give us strength, Lord, to carry out the commission and depend upon you and bring you glory in that. We ask in Christ's good name. Amen.